Well, as you know, I wasn't here last week, but I understand from several people that you enjoyed Stephen Clark's ministry and that he preached on Luke chapter 1. Well, what I intend to do this morning is to preach not on the whole of Luke chapter 1, but on a small part of it. And this actually is part 2 of a little mini-series that we've started. Now, some of you might be slightly surprised to know that we're on part 2 of a mini-series that you didn't even know had begun. And if you're looking puzzled, that means you weren't in Sisterhood on Tuesday, because at the Sisterhood Christmas special, to which you were all invited, then we went through some verses, earlier verses in Luke chapter 1, where we looked at Mary's song. And the little mini-series of three, which was last Tuesday, today, and then next Sunday morning, are looking at the three prophecies or songs that come in the first two chapters of Luke. So Mary's song on Tuesday, Zechariah's song and prophecy today, and then Simeon's in Luke chapter 2, verse 29, and following next Sunday morning. I hope that by listening to Stephen yesterday, you've got a good handle on the whole of Luke chapter 1 and some of the many things that were there. Unfortunately, I've not been able to listen to it because we weren't able to record last Sunday. So I hope I'm not going to contradict Stephen, but I'm sure that I won't. And I trust that the combination of the two messages will be helpful to all of us. What I want to do then is to look at Zechariah's prophecy, his song, in verses 68 through to 79 of Luke chapter 1. It's on page 904 in the Church Bibles. And you'll know, I'm sure, that Zacharias is the father of John the Baptist, and therefore he's the uncle of Jesus. And here's Zacharias, and in the earlier verses that we read from Luke chapter 1, we discovered, didn't we, that he was a priest there in the temple. And this one particular day, a very special day in the life of Zacharias, that he was chosen by Lot, chapter 1, verse 9, to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. You see, there were far more priests than there were opportunities to go into the temple to burn incense. It was a rare honor. And this particular day, the lot had fallen to Zacharias. It was literally a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, that having had your opportunity, such was the privilege, such was the rarity of it, that you were never invited again, that no longer did you were part of the casting of the lots, and this was the only time in his lifetime that Zacharias would have had this experience. There were many, many priests who served the whole of their lives as a priest for God, but never had the opportunity that Zacharias had. So he goes into the temple to burn incense, and outside, verse 10, everybody is waiting for him to return. And suddenly, verse 11, an angel of the Lord appears standing at the altar. And Zacharias has the reaction that nearly everybody has in the Bible when they see an angel, that he was troubled, he was afraid. Fear fell upon him. And the angel says, the opening words of angels are nearly always the same in the Bible, that the angels nearly always start off by saying, "Don't be afraid," which is both comforting and helps us to understand something of the majesty of angels, doesn't it? So don't be afraid, your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth, she was barren, we've read in verse 7, she is going to have a baby. And Zacharias, despite the fact that he's seen this angel, despite the incredible nature of this visitation, in verse 18, he speaks, perhaps, I'm sure he regrets what he said, verse 18, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." Now, I don't know if Zacharias was just particularly slow this morning, or whether or not his just mind wasn't functioning properly because of all the things that were going on, and he was trying to keep pace with the events, as it were. But it's a bit of a foolish question, isn't it, if we're to be honest with ourselves? How shall I know this? Zacharias, let's just stop and think for a moment. An angel has just come and spoken to you and told you it's going to happen. Now, do you think the angel can be relied on, Zacharias? or not? Do you think that if God has gone to the trouble of sending you an angel, the fact that your wife is barren is going to be a problem for him? Well, of course it's not. And the angel says as much in verse 19, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not be able to speak until the day these things take place." Why? Because you did not believe my words. So Zacharias then is being punished for disbelieving God and for not trusting the message of the angel. Well, as time goes on, eventually John the Baptist is born, and we read that in verse 57 of chapter 1. And Elizabeth wants to name the child John. And of course, Zacharias still is unable to speak. He can't communicate. And all the relatives and the friends who've gathered around are worried. Well, here's Elizabeth taking initiative. It's the man's responsibility to name the son, do you remember? As we looked at that, well, I think it was last year. So if you do remember, you've got good memories. But in Matthew's Gospel, we were looking at the fact that Joseph named the son of Jesus. I preached on it in North Wales last week, which is why it's in my mind and not yours. Joseph named named the son Jesus, and by doing so, he was acknowledging, he was adopting Jesus into his family. It was the father's way, in essence, of saying, "Yes, I will take responsibility for this son." It's always the father's act in this culture who named the son. And his mother saying, "He's going to be called John." And all the relatives are worried, well, that's the wrong name. That's not what Zacharias would want him to be called. Zacharias would want him to name him after maybe Zacharias' father, perhaps. Somebody in the family, but not John. There are no Johns in your family. So then they made signs to his father, verse 62, and he wrote down, "His name is John." And they all marveled. And immediately his mouth was opened, verse 64, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. In other words, at the time when Zacharias became obedient to God, the punishment was lifted and he was able to speak. And it's a helpful reminder of repentance, isn't it? That here was Zacharias, he disobeyed the angel, he'd not trusted God, but now he was being obedient and he was naming the child John, and having done so, then his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. And what does Zechariah say? Well, it's all recorded for us there in verses 68 through to 79. And there are three things that I want to bring out of these verses for us this morning. Three reasons why Zechariah praises God. Firstly, he praises God for his glorious manifestation. For his glorious manifestation, verses 67 to 71. Secondly, he praises God for his gracious mercy, verses 70 to 75. And thirdly, he praises God for the gospel message, verse 76 through to 79. So firstly then, Zacharias praises God for his glorious manifestation, for his glorious manifestation. Look at verse 67. "Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us.'" Zacharias praises God for his glorious manifestation. Well, if you're sitting there wondering what a glorious manifestation is, I apologize for the long words. I was trying to find something beginning with M, and that's the only thing that I could find that fitted the verse. But it is accurate, isn't it, into what is being said. And actually, that very word is used in verse 80. That till the day of his manifestation to Israel. What does it mean? It means showing, a revealing. So in verse 68, Zacharias is very clear. The Lord God of Israel has visited his people. He's shown himself to his people. He's come to his people. That's what we mean by manifestation. And it's a glorious thing. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel for this. I looked up the word visitation in my Greek lexicon, and it has this wonderful definition: to make an appearance to help. To make an appearance to help. We've had several friends recently who've had babies. And several of the friends have told us about all the trials and tribulations. Russell and Kavitha, I'm sure, could agree with this. The trials and tribulations of a new baby and the sleepless nights and all the work and efforts and the learning and all the rest of it that is required. But one of our friends said to us something like this, paraphrasing slightly. Well, my husband's not much use. It wasn't Kavitha who said that, Russell, don't worry. My husband's not much use, and my family are not much use, but I've got this wonderful visitor who comes three times a week, I think it is, from the NHS to help with all the things that need to be doing with this child. This visitor comes and helps. Well, that's what the Lord God does. That's what Zacharias praises God for. He has visited. He's come to help. Well, how does he help? Well, verse 68 tells us he has visited and redeemed his people. He's redeemed his people. In other words, he's set them free. He's rescued them. When Zacharias was thinking of redeeming and God's work in redemption, it's almost certain that his mind would have gone back to the Israelites coming out of Egypt and into the promised land, and thinking particularly of the crossing of the Red Sea and the journey through the desert and the giving of the law, in the way in which God rescued his people from slavery. And he brought them into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land where he was with them and blessed them. He's redeemed his people. And of course, this is true for every one of us who are a Christian here this morning. That God has visited and redeemed us. We are a redeemed people. We are a people who've been purchased. We are a people who've been rescued. We are a people who've been saved by God. He's visited us. And that's why Zacharias was giving thanks to the Lord. Because God has done this. And if we're a believer here this morning, then we too need to give thanks to God, because he's done this for us too. Well, he's visited them. He's redeemed his people. Verse 69 now. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us. He's raised up a horn of salvation. Well, clearly now Zacharias is speaking in picture language, isn't he? What does this mean? What does this picture, a horn of salvation, means? Well, very often in the Bible, a horn speaks of strength. Come with me to Psalm 18 and verse 2, and you'll hopefully see a good parallel to what this this means. Psalm 18, it's page 487. Here's a psalm of David, and it's a psalm, the superscript tells us, when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies. Do you see how Psalm 18 was probably in Zacharias' mind as well? What does Psalm 18 say? I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation. There's the phrase. My stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Can you see all the parallels, all the links between Psalm 18 and Zechariah's song in Luke chapter 1? Here is a psalm of deliverance, of salvation, of rescue. And who is it that delivers? Who is it that saves? Who is it that rescues? Verse 2 of Psalm 18 makes it clear. It's the Lord. And you see the capital letters that are given to the word Lord there in our English translations. The translators do that to distinguish it between other words that are used for Lord in the Old Testament, because this phrase is the word Jehovah, Yahweh, the great I Am. It's God's covenant name. It's the most important name for God in the whole of the Bible. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. There's no confusion. This couldn't be anyone else other than God himself. And it's he, verse 2, is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. So going back to Luke chapter 1, what has God done? Verse 68, blessed is the Lord God of Israel. Verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Do you see what Zacharias is saying? That he's praising God, not because of John the Baptist. We'll see by the end, John the Baptist is just the forerunner for the one who will come, Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus Christ has been raised up as a horn of salvation, as a salvation that is strong. And Jesus here is, as it were, doing the very things that Yahweh, Jehovah did in the Old Testament. And Zechariah has understood that Jesus truly is the Son of God. And he's praising the Lord God of Israel for visiting and redeeming his people. Even in this tiny child who is yet to be born, Jesus himself. He's raised up for us a horn of salvation. Well, as Zacharias thinks and ponders about all that God has done, surely the central focus of these verses is to remind us that there is no greater power to save than this. Whatever trouble and difficulty that we are in, whatever our fears, whatever our problems, whatever our future, here is someone, the Lord God of Israel, Jehovah himself, who has visited, who has redeemed his people, has been raised up a horn of salvation, a strong salvation. There is no greater power than this. Zacharias couldn't have expressed it any more boldly, in any more powerful way. And we're to remind ourselves of the great power of God to save. Sometimes, tragically, in our generation, we can forget the power of God to save, can't we? And sometimes, in our minds, we would never express it in this way. And if we ever catch ourselves thinking of it, we immediately ask for forgiveness and seek repentance. But we can often, can't we, in our own minds, think of God as being weak in his power to save. And that shows itself when we believe that there are people who are nearby who it's not worth reaching for the gospel, where there's people it's not worth praying for, where we think that if we take the gospel, no one's going to be converted and no good's going to come of it. We think that God is weak to save if we think those things. But here Zechariah says, no, God is powerful to save. God is strong to save. Well, Zacharias then firstly has praised God for his glorious manifestation. Verses 67 to 71. Secondly then, Zacharias praises God for his gracious mercy. For his gracious mercy, verse 70 through to 75. I'm deliberately overlapping with a point that's gone before. Verse 70. Well, I'll read the end of verse 69. In the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Zacharias praises God for his gracious mercy. For his gracious mercy, verse 72 is the verse that makes that particularly clear, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers. And these verses are really wonderful in reminding us of the gracious mercy of God. And what Zacharias does is two things. He starts off by telling us the source of this gracious mercy, the cause of this gracious mercy, and then he goes on to talk about the consequences of this gracious mercy. So the cause of the gracious mercy is there for us in the earlier verses, 70 through to 73 or so. When Zacharias talks, can you see it there in verse 69, about his servant David? He talks about the holy prophets, verse 70, who have been since the world began. In verse 72, to perform the mercy, here's the phrase, promised to our fathers, to remember his covenant. You see, this gracious mercy is not something that suddenly takes Zacharias by surprise. Even though the events that are happening to him are no doubt blowing his mind and he's struggling to comprehend all that is going on, in one sense he's not surprised that this is happening. He's only surprised that he's involved in it. But he's not surprised that God is doing this, because Zechariah knows his Bible, he knows the Old Testament, he knows what God has promised, he knows the covenant that God made to Abraham to bring to himself a special people, to care for them, to be involved with them, to love them, to bring them into a land of their own, to bless them, not just now, but for future generations. He knows that. He knows the promises that have been given to David, that the Messiah, the promised one, would come of David's line. He knows all these things. Excuse me. He knows that he's just a tiny part of a very long family of God that has been there for generations. In fact, Zacharias tells us that all this has happened since the world began, verse 70. He knows he's part of something greater. And even though he's a very significant part of all this, Zacharias, just as it were, stands there and casts his eyes back to the great hordes, the multitude, the vast multitudes of the men and women of God who have served him over the years. And as we look back 2,000 years after Zacharias, we, as it were, have to look over Zacharias' head to see Moses and Abram and those in the distance. And there are countless millions, are there not, who are now standing in that line of which we are now ourselves a part. And it's a glorious thing to remember that we are part of something bigger. Very often we can get disappointed and we can get too caught up in our own problems and difficulties, and sometimes we can even say, well, it's never been like this before. And it's good for us to remind ourselves to look back and to see the vast multitudes who have gone before us. Men and women and boys and girls who have carried the torch for Jesus Christ and for God. Men and women who have been, as it were, a great cloud of witnesses. Men and women who have blazed the trail. Men and women who have shown the way. Men and women who have persevered. Men and women who have been mightily used of God. Men and women who are just like us. We're part of that. We belong to them. We're part of these God's people. And Zacharias remembers that. And he remembers too that he worships a God who keeps his promises to his people. He knows that he worships a God who is a covenant-keeping and a covenant-making God. And he knows, verse 72, that he worships a God who remembers his covenant. And here's a glorious thing to remember for every one of us, isn't it? As we look and we see all that God has promised in his word. And we know, and this is the mistake that Zechariah had made when the angel came, didn't he? He didn't trust the angel's promises. But in the 6 months or so that have intervened, Zacharias has learned his lesson. And Zacharias has reminded himself that yes, he can trust the promises of God. And he knows this in his own experience. John's been born. But in the experience of all of God's people over all of time, God is a covenant-keeping God. Well, that's the cause, as it were, of God's gracious mercy, the promises that God has made to the forefathers. But there's consequences of God's gracious mercy too. And they're spelt out for us particularly in verses 74 and 75. Why has God done this? What's behind it? Look at verse 74. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, here's the important bit, might serve him without fear. Might serve him without fear. Why has God sent Jesus Christ? Why has God given all these promises to Moses and Abram? Why has God met with Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary? Why did God raise up men like the Apostle Paul? Why did God cause the establishment of this church? Why did God bring you to faith in Jesus Christ? To grant us that we might serve him without fear. To grant us that we might serve him without fear. You see, this is why God does what he does. It's one of the reasons, a vital reason. And it helps us to understand what it means to be a child of God, what it means to be a believer in Christ. Those who are Christians are men and women and boys and girls who serve God without fear. Now, it may seem to some of us that this doesn't sound a very exciting description of what it means to be a Christian, someone who serves. And certainly if we were to go onto the streets nearby and to say to people, we're looking for people who are willing to serve God. Will you join us? Will you sign up? Does that sound attractive to you? Then there are perhaps many people who would look at us rather strangely and wonder why on earth we would make such a proposal. Who wants to serve? Some of you perhaps can remember Bob Dylan. 1979, Slow Train Coming, the first track on that album. You've got to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody, Dylan sang. He's right, isn't he? It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And this is the message, really, of the Bible, isn't it? That God in his gracious mercy has brought us out from slavery and servitude under Satan. The picture of the Israelites in Egypt in slavery is perfect here. And he's brought us out of that slavery to serve him. And servanthood alone may not be very attractive, but look at what God says in his gracious mercy. Might serve him without fear. Might serve him without fear. You see, this is the wonder of it all. Because in our servitude earlier to the devil and to all that he stood for, we were full of fear. Fear for the future, fear of what was happening around us, fear of death itself, fear of the consequences of our sin. And now we've been liberated from all that. We've been freed from that. And now we can serve God without fear. We don't have to fear the past because Jesus Christ has dealt with it. We don't have to fear the future because Jesus Christ has redeemed us and is coming back to claim us for himself. We don't have to fear those around us because God is the one who keeps us safe and under his care. So now we have servanthood without fear. And it's gloriously liberating. It reminds us, doesn't it, of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, when we've told we've been created in Christ Jesus to do good works. In other words, if we're a Christian who is not serving God, then we're a contradiction in terms. But God has granted servanthood without fear. Well, Zacharias praises God for his glorious manifestation. Zacharias praises God for his gracious mercy. And thirdly and finally, verses 76 through to 79, Zacharias praises God for the gospel message. Zacharias praises God for the gospel message. Verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Zacharias praises God for the gospel message. You see, as Zacharias comes to the end of this prophecy, to the end of this song, what he does is he thanks God for John the Baptist and for the ministry that John the Baptist, Zacharias' son, is going to have. And he, as it were, addresses his message to this new child. Verse 76, you child will be called the prophet of the highest. And immediately in verse 76, we're told something about John, and we're told something about God. Let's look at what we're told about God first of all. Verse 76, he's the prophet of the highest, of the most high. You will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Here's another wonderful description of the deity of Jesus Christ. It's very clear for us, isn't it? That here, Jesus is the highest. He's the as John goes before Jesus, he's going to be going before the face of the Lord. It's a wonderful description of the Lord Jesus Christ. The most high, the highest. He's the Lord. But it tells us too about John's mission, doesn't it? What is he going to do? Well, he's a prophet. He's a man who speaks on behalf of God. What does he say? Verse 77, he's giving knowledge of salvation to God's people by the forgiveness of their sins. That's the great message of John the Baptist. It's the great message of every Christian prophet. Indeed, it's the great message of every Christian man and woman and boy and girl who's ever lived. This is too what we do. We don't go before Jesus Christ, as it were, anymore, because now he has come. John was the forerunner of Christ. He was special in that sense. He was preparing his ways. Now we don't go before Jesus Christ, do we? What do we do? We go with Jesus Christ. Do you remember Matthew 28? Go into all the world, making disciples of all nations, and I am with you always, even to the very end. In the act of witnessing, Jesus is with us. No longer do we go before him, but he comes with us as we have this great message to give knowledge of salvation to God's people by the remission, by the forgiveness of their sins. This is what John came into this world to do. And this is the thing that each one of us has to do also, as we serve God without fear. You see, it's a glorious thing, isn't it, that John brings here. And it's wonderful to think that we're able to give knowledge of salvation to God's people by the forgiveness of their sins. This is how men and women are brought into a knowledge and a relationship of God, through the forgiveness of their sins. But when they're given knowledge of salvation, that this forgiveness is able to come. Well, verse 78 then tells us the very same things, but this time in picture language. Through the tender mercy, there's that wonderful word again, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us. Here is this wonderful picture of the dawn breaking. That's what it was like when Jesus came into the world. The dawn broke and the sun rose. And soon everything was light, you see, verse 79. Those who were sitting in darkness and the shadow of death now are able to see. They see Jesus. That's again the message and the ministry that each one of us has, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You see, Jesus does two things. He gives light to those who are in darkness and the shadow of death, those in despair, those who've got no hope, those who cannot see where to go and cannot see the future. Jesus brings light into their lives. And once they have light and they're now servants of him, he then guides their feet into the way of peace. What a wonderful message, what a wonderful prophecy, what a wonderful song of praise. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people.